Thanks, John. You open your Bibles to Acts chapter 2 if you're not already there. We're going to continue on with our study. We're just seeing the birth of the church here. It's kind of interesting having that church history study, and I liked how Mike kind of pulled together a call for revival, that we should be praying for revival. And we see when we're thinking of revival, we're kind of thinking of going back to, you know, these first days and the Spirit moving with power. And so I'm not going to read the whole chapter because we're already at verse 14, right, Leonard? Yeah. But I think I'll just summarize kind of where we're at here. So the day of Pentecost arrived, the Holy Spirit came, and about 120 people were filled with the Holy Spirit. And they started speaking and people from different nations could hear them all in their own language and dialect. And they were amazed by this, and they were trying to figure out, like, what is going on? And then some mockers were like, oh, they're just drunk. And so Peter stands up and he gives a sermon. And verse 14 is where we're going to pick up. But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them. Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk, as you suppose. It's only the third hour of the day. That would be about 9 o'clock in the morning. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I'll pour out my spirit on all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. And your young men shall see visions. And your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and my female servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above, and signs in the earth below, blood and fire and vapor and smoke. And the sun shall be turned to darkness, and the moon to blood, before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pains of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me. For he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad, and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath that to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children, for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. I think we'll just end there for this evening. Okay. So as we start back into our study here, I just wanted to lead off with a question. When we are filled with the Holy Spirit, should we be acting in such a way that others think we are drunk? I'll let you answer that as I take a sip of water. Because I think there's some traditions that would say that is an appropriate way to act when filled with the Holy Spirit.
It's not an appropriate way to act.
Not an appropriate way to act.
Well, what is drunkenness? Drunkenness is a lack of clarity within your mind. Mm-hmm. And if your mind has no clarity, then you do things that you should not do, or say things that you should not say. Mm-hmm. You act in a manner that is totally unacceptable. So what having the Spirit does is not make you drunk. It makes you bold.
Mm.
Which is a totally different situation.
Mm-hmm.
In boldness, we speak out about the Lord to the unbeliever, explaining to them what they must do in order to be saved, to join the body of Christ, and eventually to arrive in heaven.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I would agree with that. And do you have something there?
It says in Ephesians 5, verse 18, do not be drunk with wine, in which dissipation, but be filled with spirit. And so on. So there it's a contrast.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Ironically enough, some people would use that verse to support acting drunk when filled with the Spirit. But I think that the Bible exhorts us to have self-control as well, and to be in control of our bodies. I think this was more of a mocking, like a scoffing response. They didn't actually think the apostles were drunk, but they didn't know how else to describe it. It seems foolish when you think about it. They're seeing this miracle happen before their eyes. They're hearing these people from Galilee, you know, these would be kind of, I guess, almost, so I heard somebody describe it like these would be the Hicks or the country bumpkins. These are men of Galilee? Like, how are they able to speak exactly my language? And so some people are like, oh, they're just drunk. But Peter actually, he stands up and he shoots down this, and then he gives three Old Testament passages to kind of prove his point. But the first one, he's proving that they're not drunk, and then the second two, he's proving that Jesus was the Christ. And yeah,
the fruit is the Spirit, and it seems to me that if you're filled with the Holy Spirit, you'll be exhibiting the fruit of the Holy Spirit,
mm-hmm.
and one of them is self-control.
Yes,
and so, but I wonder if there wouldn't be more enthusiasm than normal if we were filled with the Holy Spirit.
Mm-hmm. True.
I think a big part of the problem is this particular passage, this particular chapter, is rife with much misinterpretation,
mm-hmm.
causing many to, you have Pentecostals who speak in tongues, who prophesy, both of which are no longer in vogue. They were canceled in 1 Corinthians 13:8.
Nice. And another thing, too, I guess I will point out is that with being filled with the Spirit, I guess you're going to act in ways that somebody who does not have faith in God, but the hope that we do, then they're not going to understand. Like, why are you donating money to missions? Why are you, whatever it is, why are you sacrificing in this area? Why do you wake up early to read your Bible and pray? Like, why do you do all these things? To them, it might seem like foolishness. And so we see these scoffers here scoffing at them. They don't know what to come up with, and they just say they're drunk. So going into Peter's first passage here that he quotes from the book of Joel. And the book of Joel is full of a lot of judgment, prophecies of judgment and condemnation. But right around the middle of the book, you have this wonderful piece here. And what I think Peter is doing is he's quoting this passage from Joel to prove to the people, like, this, what is happening right now, what you are seeing,
us being filled with the Holy Spirit and the signs that you're seeing, us talking and hearing them in your language, this was actually prophesied to happen. This was foretold. And so here's what he quotes. "In the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams, even on my male servants and female servants. In those days I will pour out my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. I will show wonders in the heavens above, and signs in the earth below. Blood and fire, vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness, the moon to blood, before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." There's a few things in here that I just want to point out. One is that you have this idea of last days and then the day of the Lord. And so my question is, are these the same thing or are these different? And so I'll propose one option and then we can kind of discuss what you think. The last days, it seems to be that once Christ came, that the writers of the New Testament kind of refer to this time that we're in now as the last days. But the day of the Lord is something that is yet to come. A day of judgment, tribulation, God pouring out his wrath, God having victory over sin in a finality sense. And so that seems to be the day of the Lord, seems to be always talking about judgment. But this term, the last days, seem to be the last 2,000 years. And so I'm wondering, would you agree with that, or does someone have a different interpretation of these terms, last days, day of the Lord?
I was going to say the same thing.
Great. I just wanted to make sure I wasn't way off somewhere. And so that kind of helps as you're reading through, because sometimes you're looking at it, you're wondering, like, last days, well, that was 2,000 years ago, they were in the last days, so what are we in now? Are we in some different phase? But no. There you go. Yeah. Yeah. And so we're still in this last day period, if you will. And so really all that's left, as far as we can tell, is the day of the Lord to come for tribulation, wrath, and judgment upon sin. And so God, in his long suffering, has allowed the last days to continue so more and more people can be saved.
I think it's actually, if you go to 1 John 2, verse 18, John says, "Little children, it is the last hour." So that's backing up what you're saying. But then if you go to, for example, 2 Timothy 3, there it says, "But know this, that in the last days perilous time will come." But that's the future at that point in time. So there's, I think it's both aspects, right? So then in 1 Timothy 4, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith." And there's a few other expressions. So both elements are there. It's, I think, though, if you go to Joel 2, there's definitely a link with the second coming of Christ. And it's very clearly the context there. So. But some commentators have said it doesn't really say that that is the fulfillment of what is happening in Joel 2. But it says in verse 16, "But this is what was spoken by the prophet." So there's more like in the sense of a similar character.
Okay.
That is happening there. Because part of this whole quote did not happen. For example, what's mentioned in verse 19 and 20 actually did not happen at this time in Acts chapter 2. But it's just part of the quote. So he's basically saying, I believe, that, okay, you think this is really strange stuff, but listen, your own scriptures talk about this type of thing. And then he quotes the passage. And he says, you shouldn't be surprised at this. I mean, this is your own scriptures tell same such things.
I think I think that's exactly his argument. And I think why it was a compelling argument is because they were so confused. 2 weeks ago, when we first entered this chapter, I went through just a whole list of people that had been filled with the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. You had Joseph, where the Pharaoh said, "Oh, I can see that the Spirit of God is in him." You had a whole. You had one of the men that helped build the temple or the tabernacle. God said, "I put my Spirit in." You had all these judges, and then you had David, who had God's Spirit. It seemed like it was in him for a great portion of his life. But then you don't really hear of it happening again after that. So all of a sudden, to have 100 people filled with the Spirit, they were so just like, what is happening? And so I think that's why this is such a compelling scripture for them, because it's like, yeah, this was supposed to happen. Like, read your Bible. And I mean, he gives a few more arguments, and then we read that a large number of people got saved. So it was a very convincing argument. And so yeah, so a question that I was going to have was this all fulfilled, or something yet to come? And Leonard, you kind of answered that a little bit.
Could we say that this, it says, with a partial fulfillment, and then to be fully fulfilled in the future? Because sometimes there are prophecies in the Bible that are partly fulfilled at one point and then completely fulfilled somewhere else. What Leonard said could also be true too, but I was wondering the other side.
Yeah, like I've heard it explained as an already not yet kind of thing, where it's like, yeah, partially fulfilled, and then there's going to be a greater fulfillment a little bit later on, or a complete fulfillment, as you said.
Well, it says the last days. It starts with the last days. If the last days are that full period of 2,000 years, then the first part where the Spirit is poured down is kind of like that first part, and then the judgment, the blood of fire and smoke and the sun turned to darkness is kind of the end. So if it's the whole thing, it's kind of like a bookend.
Yeah, that's why that's the way to look at it too. Anyone else have anything else that they want to say about this quote from Joel before I move on?
Is it possible that also Peter is bringing that up to explain the end of the quote, like in verse 21? That whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Like all these people speaking all in Gentile tongues, God will reach the Gentiles. But again, like the judgment towards Israel, that he will speak to them in other tongues, and even then they will not listen. But the gospel will be extended to the world. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved.
Mm-hmm.
Would you say the last days are over when time of the rapture? That would be, that is one of the 7 years of tribulation being the last part of the last days?
I don't know if I could say for certain, like, last days done, like, or if the day of the Lord is kind of like the final cap on the last days. I don't know if it clearly tells us, okay, last days are done right at this point, and then. But that's one way you could look at it if you're trying to kind of like piece it together in your mind, for sure.
If you look at Joel 2, it says there, which I'm just to see where this fits in the context in Joel. In Joel 2, verse 18 says, "Then the Lord will be zealous for his land and pity his people." So this is Israel. Then he talks there in that chapter about he will drive away in verse 20 the northern army, that will be the Assyrian, that will be coming up against Israel. And then in verse 25, "So I will restore to you the years that a swarming locust has eaten." Verse 26, "You shall eat in plenty and be satisfied and praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dealt wondrously with you, and my people shall never be put to shame. Then you shall know that I am in the midst of Israel. I am the Lord your God, and there is no other. My people shall never be put to shame." So this is the restoration of Israel. And notice what it says in verse 28. And that's where we get our quote. "And it shall come to pass afterward." So after Israel has been restored, "then he will pour out my Spirit on all flesh." And so that is when that full fulfillment of this prophecy will happen in relation to Israel and the Lord's second coming. And so what we find here then is, as you could call it, a partial fulfillment or a similarity or whatever you want to call it, but the full fulfillment is still future.
And it's interesting too, kind of go along with what you're saying and what Serge was saying, where he says those who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. He actually cuts off halfway through the verse, halfway through the last verse of the chapter, because then it continues to say, for now in Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be those who escape, as the Lord has said. But what Peter is trying, you know, Peter leaves off that part because it's for all who call on the name of the Lord, Jew and Gentile, right now. And so it is kind of interesting how he chooses to stop. All who call on the name of the Lord will be saved.
And that will be true in that, in relation to
mm-hmm.
those who call on the name of the Lord will be saved.
Mm-hmm.
It's also found in Romans 10, verse 13.
Romans 10, 13.
Those who call on the name of the Lord
will be saved. Yeah.
The other thing here is that Joel said that for the entire period of the last days, that these things will be happening. People will talk in tongues, prophesy, etc. He just says in the last days it will happen.
Mm-hmm.
In 1 Corinthians, it says that when that which is perfect has come, prophecies, tongues, etc. will end. Will cease.
Mm-hmm.
So we have to really take one part of Scripture and look at the rest of Scripture.
Mm-hmm. And not get carried away with the sign gifts. And so then we come to verse 22. So he finishes the quote, and he's going to... He's now going to take an opportunity, now that he's kind of like, okay, we're not drunk. This is actually a miracle that you're seeing. Now he's going to capitalize on this sign, because the Jews, you know, if there was a big sign that was happening, sign isn't like a miracle, that was supposed to prove some kind of message typically. So a prophet, if they were going to prophesy something, they often had a sign that would accompany that. And so then the Jewish people would know, okay, what the prophet said is going to come true because there's a miracle associated with it. Jesus challenges people with this all the time because they wouldn't believe his words. And he's like, you've seen me do all these miracles and now you won't believe what I have to say. And so Peter proves that this miracle is legit and it was prophesied that it could happen. And then he says, now he's going to kind of capitalize on this. Now here's the message. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs and wonders and works that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. I'm just going to pause there for a second. And so, here, he's now going to prove that Jesus was the Messiah. That Jesus, yes, he died, but he didn't stay dead. And this is going to be, this is a big moment. And so then he's going to quote another piece of Scripture to prove that that too was prophesied. The Messiah would die, but that the Messiah would raise again from the dead. And so this is kind of another important piece here. Another thing I wanted to add is that verse 23 perfectly balances, I think, the sovereignty of God and also the choices of men, the responsibility of choices. So he says that this Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. But he also says, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. So we have, yes, it was part of God's sovereign plan. God is sovereign and in control of all things. But man is responsible for the choices he makes. Now, this is a concept almost as difficult for me to comprehend as the Trinity. Like, how can both of these things be true at once? But this is what Scripture says. Like, I don't know what other choice we have. We have to believe that God is sovereign. We also have to believe that man has a choice and is responsible for his choices. Anyone see anything in those three verses, 22 to 24, that they want to talk about?
Associate that with the with God sending Assyria against the 10 northern tribes, and then he punished Assyria. Why? Because they enjoyed it.
Mm-hmm.
So, I mean, he did what God wanted. What God wanted them to do, And then God punished them because they enjoyed inflicting the pain and suffering of his kingdom, mm-hmm. which was his major part.
Yeah. Yeah, they took it too far. They were wicked in the way that they enacted God's judgment. Yeah.
Scott, to comment on what you first said about Jesus being the Messiah, this is, as a number of commentators put it, and it's, I think, pretty clear in this chapter, this is the first really definitive moment or cutoff from Judaism to Christianity. This is kind of a fundamental thing that you see all the way to chapter 13, woven throughout. In order for the church to be established, they had to break away from the Jews who claimed that Jesus was not God. Mm-hmm. And that was fundamental to the establishment of the early church. I think it's not necessarily something that we can take with great application maybe to today where we're seeing, but it's great history for us to know that was fundamental for the Christian church as it was then as it is now. The deity of Christ had to be established, and that's kind of the first transition we see amongst some miracles that happened in the first couple chapters. This is the first definitive moment of a cut. These people were not going to have Christianity or these apostles because he again makes the claim that Jesus did that. He was the Messiah. He was God.
Yeah, and it was one of those things. It was like you couldn't kind of have both. It was one or the other. Is that kind of what you're saying? Like it was a break. Yeah, it was. You had Jesus, but you can't take everything. You have to leave that stuff because they're saying that he was a heretic, that he was a blasphemer. So it's either one or the other. Either he's God or he's a blasphemer. You can't have. There's no way you can have both. Yeah, that's a good point.
Scotty, I wonder if we could park on this particular.
Yeah.
Aspect of the predetermined counsel of God and foreknowledge. I think everybody can fully grasp foreknowledge of God.
Mm-hmm.
God knows everything from the beginning to the end. He is all knowledge. But the predetermined counsel of God, that whole concept of God planning these things in the past, I wonder if there are other scriptures that we could refer to that give some more weight to that whole thought. It's a very deep subject, and I think, you know, for everybody that's here, probably worth reviewing perhaps some areas where we encounter that doctrine in the scriptures.
Like foreknowledge and sovereignty?
Not so much foreknowledge. I think foreknowledge is, I mean, if you believe that God knows everything,
mm-hmm.
foreknowledge is not as difficult. But predetermining, in other words, is saying God planned this.
Right.
Not only did he know it, but he planned it. And so, because people question, well, if God does that, why would he have allowed sin into the world? That
right.
kind of argument, I'm just
yeah.
wondering if it's worth exploring
mm-hmm.
a little bit.
So you too, God determined for for the Son of God to be crucified for our sins. But God had not predetermined that men should curse him and spit upon him and heap every kind of ingenuity upon him. These things were of men of godlessness led on by Satan. But men did, and they are responsible for their sins.
I've always maintained that God's sovereignty does not remove men's responsibility. And in terms of here, the people who we see in verse 21, that it says that all who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So there was a definite decision made, a choice made by the people to call upon the Lord. That was a personal choice to do that. And then also in verse 41, you get the same thing again. It says all those who believe, they made a choice to believe. So that's a personal choice. Now, the Lord knows how many are going to get saved, but it's our choice. So God's sovereignty doesn't take away man's responsibility. When I was teaching in Zambia, I often was asked about Judas, because the Lord knew he was going to do that. And yet, Judas chose it. He chose it because that was his character. He was a thief, and it says in John. And as a result of his desire for money and the greed for money, he caused him to do that. And Satan helped him along, of course. But it was God's plan. Both are true.
Mm-hmm.
Sometimes our human thinking tries to contradict what God, how God works.
Just underscore that exact point in Luke 22. This is the Lord Jesus speaking. He says, "And truly the Son of Man goeth as it was determined, but woe unto that man by whom he is betrayed." Sort of exactly what John is saying. It was all planned. That's kind of the example that I was thinking of. It's not just spoken of in one place. I think the Lord Jesus on many occasions spoke about his going to the cross. That was something that was already predetermined in order for him to fulfill his Father's will.
Someone used the words spit in his face and so on. Is it possible that God didn't plan that, but he foreknew it, even though it was there? That wasn't part of his plan necessarily.
Hate the sin.
Yeah.
Yeah.
You know, I believe that the word foreknowledge is more than just a passive foreknowledge of God knowing beforehand what man will do. For example, I just want to read you a few verses that are very much in line with this verse. Acts 4, verse 27 says, "For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done." Very similar. Then if you go to 1 Peter 1, verse 19, it says, talking about redeeming, being redeemed, "With the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, he indeed was foreordained," or actually it's the same word, it's foreknown. I don't know how the ESV says it.
"Foreknown.
Before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you." So, you see here, foreknown before the foundation of the world. That is, as the Lamb of God. It's not just as being a victim of murder. But he was foreknown by God as the Lamb without blemish and without spot. That's more than just passive knowledge of God. Now, this is not Calvinism, but there is just two lines here. We don't know how to, as you said, we just don't know how to put it together. Last week, a couple so-called Jehovah's Witnesses come to my door, and we got a little bit on the deity of Christ, and they said, "Well, how can that be?" So I said, "So you're saying that your ability to understand is greater than the truth of God. Just because I don't understand doesn't mean it's not true." Mm-hmm. So sometimes we just have to accept the fact that we don't know everything. And we just can't put this together. Mm-hmm. I mean, it's hard for us to understand, but God, before the foundation of the world, before sin came even in, he already saw the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus, his Son, and the Lamb of God. And that's hard for us. We want to know everything. Yeah. And I do too. I say this, but it's you can't wrap your mind around it.
Yeah. And I think we need to let that be a thing. Like, if we could fully comprehend God in our finite earthly brains, then somehow God wouldn't quite be God. You know what I mean? Like, he's bigger than we are. So there's going to be things about him that we just can't understand. So I think we need to be okay with that, and not let that cause us to stumble. And
part of the sovereignty of God is that he chose, in his sovereignty, to give man free will. Mm-hmm. We don't have free will just because we want to do what we want to do. It's something that God actually, in his sovereignty, gave us. He gave us free will. That's part of his sovereignty.
Mm-hmm. I think you can sum it up that the purposes of God will always be fulfilled. Mm-hmm. And that's in salvation and in redemption. The purposes of God will be fulfilled. In his foreknowledge, all his purposes will be fulfilled. He is God, and he will, his plans will be fulfilled. The plan, when someone rejects, will be fulfilled. Judgment. The plans for people accept him will be with him forever. I think that's what I kind of come to grips with that. The purposes of God will always be fulfilled.
There are several examples of what Linda was talking about, too, in terms of things that are hard for us to cope with, to understand. For example, it says that the Lord, even as a child, was fully God. He had all knowledge, and yet it says he grew in wisdom. That's a tough one. But both are true. Sometimes we have to accept what the scriptures say and say, I don't really understand this, but it says that it must be true.
God was seeing this movie before we acted in it.
In Proverbs 25, it says, it is the glory of God to conceal a matter.
There you go. I think our time is up. I'm going to end with one verse from Philippians chapter 2. And being found in human form, he, being Jesus, humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So he knew, like we were talking about, everything that would happen to him. It was even his purpose for coming. But he was obedient to it.